And today we look at the filling of the world that God made. So Genesis chapter 1, anybody have any trouble finding that? No? Good. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water." So God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from the water above it. And it was so. God called the expanse sky, and there was evening and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear." And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants, and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds." And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with their seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night, and to let them serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the sky." So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living and moving thing with which the water teems, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the water in the seas, and let the birds increase on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, livestock, creatures that move along the ground, and wild animals, each according to its kind." And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and of the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and of the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. So again, just to reiterate where we are, this is so far a three-part series. In part one, we looked at Genesis 1:1, the when, who, and what of creation. Then we looked at the forming of the world in days 1 to 3, from verse 2 to 13. And today we come to the filling of the world. Now in that respect, we're in the same place. And so my introduction is pretty much the same as it was last time. But having been a few weeks ago, I thought, well, let's just reiterate that. And so we start with 1 Timothy 6, verse 20 to 21, which says, "Guard what has been entrusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and in so doing have departed from the faith." It's interesting how the King James Version translates the word knowledge, what is falsely called knowledge, it translates that word as science, opposing the ideas what is falsely called science. There is much today purported to be science that is false. It's not in line with what we see in Scripture. It's merely theories, and wrong theories at that, because it doesn't match with the Creator's word himself. If you remember, I quoted Basil of Caesarea from the 4th century, and what he was talking about sounded remarkably current, that people posit new theories that simply undo the previous theories that other philosophers came up with. Then and now, it's the same. Established scientific ideas are rejected in light of new ideas. I'd read the first week I was looking at this, of the eventual rejection of accepted truths. That, if you remember, alchemy used to be an established scientific truth, that you could turn lead into gold, and people pursued that. Phrenology, the idea that your skull shape determines your character and your capabilities, that's been dismissed as false. Astrology, well, some people still follow that in looking at their signs of the zodiac and all of that. But clearly that's false, that the position of the stars would determine our fate. And then abiogenesis, if you remember that word. The idea that organisms spontaneously grow from decaying stuff. Well, these were all scientific facts of their day. And with regards to that abiogenesis one, that organisms spontaneously grow from decaying stuff, like they had this idea that the dew drops on a rose stalk, they actually turned into aphids. That was considered a scientific thought. But in 1861, Louis Pasteur disproved abiogenesis once and for all, that life does not occur on its own from matter. Yet the strange thing is, in 1859, just 2 years earlier, Darwin's theory of evolution was published and accepted. But the problem is that through all the genetic accidents required for a microbe to go to a man, the key transition, the foundation, is that matter, lifeless matter, needs to go into life. So matter into a microbe. But Louis Pasteur had disproved that just a few years before, even before evolution was born. Evolution is not scientific. It's a leap of blind faith. That it's far more logical to believe in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And then a few days later, life, as described in Scripture. Now, we may accept all that, but there are still many Christians who seek to make space for evolution in Genesis 1. But there is no space for evolution in Genesis 1. We don't need to make space for a false theory, to quote the King James of 1 Timothy 6, 20, falsely called science. False knowledge comes and goes, but the Word of God endures forever. So while we will touch on evolution, and we did last time, we looked at the gap theory and the day-age theory, but the emphasis really is that we might have confidence in the Word of God and the God of the Word. It's not that we come here needing to fill our heads with intellectual knowledge about how to refute evolution, but as we look at the God of the Word and the Word of God and the God of the Word and the God of the world and how he made it, that it might lift our hearts up to worship him and to trust his word. So in doing this again and looking at creation and the next section of the scripture, it's my hope that it would cause us to do just that, to worship him all the more, being reminded of his magnificence, knowing that the Lord is God. It is he who made us and we are his. And with Job, after God expresses his care and control in the coming and goings of the animals in Job 38 and 39, Job responds in chapter 42 with repentance and faith and trust, saying, I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. If Job looked at the animals as God presented them to him like that and had that response, it's my hope that we would have the same when we consider his creation. Greater confidence in the word, greater capacity to worship as we contemplate him creating his world. And so in the forming of the world, Genesis 1, chapter 2 to 13, I took a more theological approach in that we considered what days 1, 2, and 3 bring. Verse 2 starts with the formless and the empty world, and then he formed the spaces yet to be filled, and then the places that he made to be populated. We also looked at why that undoes evolutionary theory, in particular the definition of a day, 24 hours, night and dark, dark and light, that there are no gaps in the grammar to allow for billions of years to take place. We also considered then these three aspects of creation, the means of creation. God spoke and it came to be, and the power of his word. The God of creation, the Trinity is right there, and the care of the Spirit as it nurtures creation into being. That hovering over the waters is that picture of an eagle looking after its young. And then the separation of creation. That was new to me, but the fact that separation occurs so many times as an idea in those verses, that God, right at the beginning, is teaching his people the idea of separateness, which becomes core to Israel as a nation, as they are separate, set apart to God. And then to us as the church, to be separate, set apart to God. So I think we're all up to speed now. In days 4 to 6, then, God fills what he had formed. In day 1, he formed light and darkness. In day 4, he fills it with sun, moon, and stars. In day 2, he formed the sea and the sky. And in day 5, he fills it with creatures for water and air. Day 3, he forms the fertile earth. And in day 6, he fills it with creatures for the fertile earth. So let's look at day 4 then, from verse 14 to verse 19. And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth. And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. And he also made the stars. God set them in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, that simple means of creation, that God spoke and it happened. Why do we doubt what he says? If it's as simple as that, why do we doubt what he says? When we are in scripture, when we're hearing his voice speak to us, when we're reading scripture, he speaks and it happens. That's why in the New Testament there are verses like Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell richly in you. When he speaks, it happens. He forms us, creates us into the image of Christ. And God said, let there be light in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night. It's interesting, very interesting, I think, that God created light before the things that produce it. This says to the pagan world, don't worship them, don't worship sun, moon, and stars. God is the source of the light, not those celestial beings. Therefore, worship God, not those things. Some say that God couldn't create the world in 6 days because the light from the nearest star, which is very, very far away, would take 4 years and 3 months to reach us. But scripture answers clearly. He didn't make the stars and the sun and the moon first. He made the light first. So that light that was on its way to us from that star, wherever it is, God filled in the gaps before that thing that provides the light in that respect. God created the light itself first. He is the source. God is the ultimate source. Simple in that respect. He created lights to give light. Verse 16 describes those, the sun, moon, and stars, to separate day and night. That gives us timing, days, years, and seasons. And we have seasonal variations in temperature. We know that. Now science has caught up with scripture in that we now know the reason for that is that the earth is tilted. And during parts of the year, parts of the earth are closer to the sun and therefore warmer at certain points of the year. And all sorts of festivals are marked by the moon in its phases, by the years and the different seasons. It's fairly self-explanatory in that regard. Let them be lights in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth. And it was so. Some might argue, well, the moon isn't a light. Well, nor is a mirror, but it reflects light, doesn't it? And so from our perspective on the earth, the moon is a light. It is a source of light. If you've, when I was in the Territorial Army, we sometimes used to go out on night exercises. And it's amazing the difference that a full moon will make when you're out there in the darkness. Your eyes adjust to it and you can see. So the moon is a light to us. We really see that. The greater light and the lesser light, the sun and the moon. Verse 16 in that respect implies that difference, that they are both lights, but the sun is obviously greater than the moon. He also made the stars. I love this verse. It is so brief. People worship stars and constellations. The reason for the brevity of description about stars, I wonder, is simply God saying, look, don't worry about them. Worship me. Who has not looked at the stars and marveled at their beauty? But let's remember what they point to. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim his handiwork. Day to day pours forth speech. Night to night announces knowledge. No speech, no language, unheard voice. That's my translation of Psalm 19, verses 1 to 3, that describes the beauty of the stars, yet the fact that they point without speaking, they declare the message that God exists. Regarding this brevity of he also made the stars, that small detail of creation, one chap wrote this: God is more interested in people than he is in planets, more interested in souls than in stars. In that respect, he's revealed to us all we need to know about the stars and the planets. Now, it glorifies him when we as his creatures investigate his handiwork and try to find out more and more and more about them. But he's given us all that we need for life and godliness in his word. And in that respect, we don't need to know more. The Bible is not a scientific textbook in that regard. But whatever science we do find out must line up with what Scripture says. They govern the day and they govern the night. What regal language this is of the sun and moon, the guardians, the rulers of night and day on God's behalf. And he put them in place. God set them in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. He has set them. I love that verse, that song, hands that flung stars into space. Just when you contemplate the stars and that God put them there, and the sun and moon and that God put them there, it's hard to get our heads around, isn't it? His awesome power, his divine nature, his eternal glory, as Paul puts it. Another thing this makes me think of, in terms of the preciseness with which God set the sun and the moon in the heavens, is that there's much science on where the earth is in relation to the sun and the moon, that it is the perfect place for life. What care is there of our God? I mean, so far, there's no indication of life anywhere else. Now, there might be life on other planets, but certainly God has shown in his word that in that respect, mankind is the pinnacle of his creation. And if there is life out there, it's insignificant because it doesn't factor in God's story of the revelation of himself. So if we do find life out there, it doesn't change the glorious truths of Scripture. Verse 19, there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. Again, the clarity of this 24-hour period that doesn't make space for billions of years. The movement of the sun and moon, light and dark, shows us that. Day 5, verse 20. And God said, let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the sky. So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living and moving thing with which the water teems, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, be fruitful and increase in number, and fill the water in the seas, and let the birds increase on the earth. And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. The water teeming here, the way that's written, emphasizes not the living creatures, but actually the water. It's the water that's teeming, that's moving around. So it emphasizes the water as the environment for life, and that there is that abundantness as it's got so much life in it. God made the perfect place for these creatures to be busy with the movement of lots of living creatures, the waters to be busy with the movement of lots of living creatures. Even the word living creatures here is interesting. It speaks of a different class of life. Now, we've seen life already when we read on day 3 of the vegetation that God made. But here is a different word, a different class of life. Vegetation done is part of the place to be populated, a resource for true living creatures to live on. It's part of their environment. But this word living creatures, I'm going to risk giving you a Hebrew word here, is the word nephesh. Quite simple, nephesh. There won't be a test, don't worry. It's often translated as soul, but I think here that's an unhelpful translation, because it implies then that sea creatures and birds would have souls, and biblically, they don't. Sorry, dog and cat lovers, they don't either. The word nephesh, it's taken to mean soul often, because it's a word that has to do with the throat and breath. And so a more broader translation, if you like, might be breathers, rather than living creatures. Let the waters teem with breathers, and let the birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the sky. And you can see how from that word breathers, we get the word soul, because it describes a living and breathing entity. A dog doesn't have a soul, but it is a living and breathing entity. That's very different to the vegetation, the bare vegetation on day 3. It's an entirely other class of life. A different kind of consciousness, if you like. Not the same as man, although man is described with this same word, but the difference is that man is, of course, made in the image of God. That's to go a stage further. But man and beast created on day 5 and 6, whether sea, sky, or soil, has nephesh, not soul, but a living, breathing entity, a different class of life. I read this week in the New Scientist magazine that the earliest vertebrates, that's creatures with a backbone, they wouldn't use the word made, would they? They came about 530 million years ago, and then plants colonized 515 million years ago. That's contrary to what we just read. The biblical record puts plants first on day 3, and then along come the vertebrates. Living creatures come on day 5. Don't know about you, I believe Scripture, not the New Scientist. This so-called science is guesswork, wrong theories, and assumptions. I believe the word of the Creator, not the word of the created. I believe the eyewitness testimony of the word of the God who was there at the beginning. He made the great sea creatures, verse 21. So God created the great creatures of the sea, and every living and moving thing with which the water teems, according to their kinds. This word great creatures is actually the word for dragon, sea-going lizard-like things that seem not to exist now, but there are all those sailors' kind of myths and legends that we have. I would suggest that given what Scripture says here about dragons, actually those myths are probably not myths, but actually tales passed down over the millennia, but those dragons seem to be now extinct. It might be that they exist deep, deep, deep down and just never come up because mankind attacks them, I don't know. But at some point, dragons, whatever that means, some kind of sea-going lizard, did exist, evidently. And all multitude of sea creatures. God created them all. And that's another thing, that when we think about evolution, how it describes going from basic to more complex, it puts the great sea creatures there, big, big dragon-like things, bigger than whales and that kind of thing, before the smaller ones. God created them. They didn't evolve according to their kind. And here we'll get into that in more detail, according to their kind, which actually has come up several times, but we haven't addressed it yet. In verse 11 and 12, plants and trees with their fruits and seeds. Verse 21 here, sea creatures and the birds of the sky, according to their kind. And verse 24 and 25, livestock, wild animals, and all that moves along the ground, according to their kind. Each of these types of created thing is made according to its kind. That tells us that they don't change. A bird is a bird, a fish is a fish. Even a flying fish is a fish, not a bird. Even a lungfish is still a fish. It still ultimately needs water. Scientifically, DNA, the basic building block of life, the complex molecule that programs how life works, it is programmed according to its kind. There may be similarities, but organisms stay in their kind. One writer on this, a guy called, I've forgotten his name, John Morris, I think it is. His last name is Morris. A book called The Genesis Record. He says, talking of the inhabitants of the water and the atmosphere, so all these living creatures we're talking about, he says, each was to reproduce after its own kind. Like the various plants, the actual biochemical reproductive systems of the animals were programmed to assure the fixity of their kinds, to ensure the different kinds stay fixed. Physically and chemically, animals are similar to plants. Modern genetics has shown that all replicating systems function in the framework of the marvelous information program in the DNA molecule. The DNA for each kind is programmed to allow for wide individual variations within the kind, but not beyond the structure of the kind itself. I'm just fascinated by the way the writer of Genesis spells out and repeats time and time again, according to their kinds. It's as though he knew that thousands of years later there'd be an argument about evolutionary theory suggesting that a microbe could become a mouse, could become a monkey, could become a man. But no, each according to their kind. And again, there can be variations within kinds, but they must stay within their boundaries. They're not programmed to switch. God's word declares it. And God's world demonstrates it in the DNA molecule that every living thing is made with. Now, some might say, well, what about genetic mutations? Because, for example, children don't come out exactly the same as their parents, do they? Sophie and Emily are saying, praise the Lord and hallelujah. Can offspring progressively develop? Well, of course, we know that they can, but within their kind. Far more often, though, any genetic mutation leads to death or disease. It's very rarely a benefit. Again, looking at some of the science of this, one study said that they were looking at fruit flies, Drosophila. My dad knows the name of them.
Drosophila arenarius.
There you go. Fruit flies. Their DNA is quite simple, and so geneticists often do tests on them because it rules out a lot of variables. And they, in this study, they said 1.5% of mutations that happen in fruit flies are beneficial. So only 1.5% of genetic mutations are beneficial. In all the other cases where there's a genetic mutation, the organism dies. Now, they go on to say that estimates, given the complexity in humans as compared to the fruit flies, is 110 times more likely to disrupt something important and therefore lead to death. So even if we entertained that theory for a second, that genetic mutation can lead to benefit, and therefore we could get from a monkey to a man through a series of positive genetic mutations, the chances are very small from one generation to the next that it would be a positive mutation. And so the problem one with that, there are these two problems. One, that would make the world very, 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 very old to give the time for the chance of consecutive positive genetic mutations to occur. For a positive genetic mutation to happen, and then the next chance of a positive mutation to happen, and then the next chance. But we know that that's not the case. The world actually isn't that old. And when you follow the science of this evolutionary theory, it's evident that they keep changing the suggested age of the Earth simply to accommodate these theories. That's the only reason. For millennia, it's been accepted that the world is probably about 4,000 years old. Some say 10, but certainly not billions. It's only because their science doesn't fit, they keep changing the dates. So that's problem one. The world simply isn't old enough to give the chance for all those mutations to happen. Problem two, though, and I think this is more conclusive and closes the door, is that for those chance positive genetic mutations to occur, millions more deaths have to result from the negative genetic mutations. For one positive mutation to happen that might lead to evolution, there has to be so many more deaths. Death, 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 tons of death. Five times in Genesis 1 it says, "And God saw that it was good." Do you think that meant that there was any trace of death? No. Death is not good. There was no death before the first man, as Romans 5:12 says. Sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin. And in this way, death came to all people. So death comes after Adam, not before Adam. So that rules out any kind of genetic mutations because it would bring death. Every creature was made according to its kind. Now, if I lost you with the science, just hang on to that biblical statement. He made them according to their kinds. That's all we need. Look at the scripture, not the science, which is false. Verse 22, God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the water in the seas and let the birds increase on the earth." God blessed them. This was a surprise to me, despite the number of times I've read Genesis 1. That the first blessing in the Bible is not on mankind, but on the creatures of the sea and sky. I'd missed that. I don't know how I'd missed that. And how this blessing is fulfilled, despite the excesses of man leading to the extinction of many species, the waters still teem and the birds still fly plentifully in the sky. And that idea of birds is used by Jesus as an example in Matthew 6:26 to us. "Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they?" God's blessing on them and his provision to them to fulfill that blessing is an example to us to trust that he provides for us for what he instructs us to do. Let's move on to day 6. Verse 24, "And God said, let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, livestock, creatures that move along the ground, and wild animals, each according to its kind. And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good." So after filling the waters and the expanse with the creatures for seas and skies, God fills the fertile earth simply by his word again. The land produces living creatures. Again, that's that nephesh, that same quality of living, breathing entities, that animate life that's different to vegetation, but not quite as far along as man. There does seem to be this trajectory of increasing complexity of life, though, from vegetation to living creatures comprising marine birds and comprising land animals. But living creatures then comprising mankind, but mankind is made in the image of God, which is different. Having made all these land animals before getting to man, God concludes, or the writer concludes, and God saw that it was good. But we're not yet at the end of day six. We're going to clock off early and to rejoin God's account of creation with his final masterpiece made in his image next time. We'll look at Genesis 1 verse 26 to 31 when God concludes it was very good after he'd made man. So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1 verse 2 to 13 describes the forming of his world in days 1 to 3. As we've looked at today, Genesis 1 14 to 25 describes God filling his world in days 4 to 6. In day 4, the lights, the sun, moon and stars point to him. So when we look at them, may they lead us to praise, just like Psalm 19 encourages us. Day 5, he creates a different class of life. He creates the sea, the creatures for the seas and the skies in all their variety. What an amazing God he is, that so artistic to create all of that. In day 6, he makes the creatures for land in all their variety. And I think the spare bits he had left over, he made the duck-billed platypus with. He made them all according to their kinds, expressly not evolution one to another. The world is not that old to give sufficient time. And sin and death enter through one man, Adam, who hasn't been made yet. To this point, he's not created. The first blessing of the Bible was to sea and sky creatures, and in the abundance that God provides them, to do what he commands. He gives what they need to do what he commands, as he does us. Now, all of this, again, not to refute evolution, though it does. But as we look at the filling of creation, it's my prayer that you're left with confidence in the Word of God, the God of the Word. And that you have worship in your heart for the God of the world, the beauty of his creation that he's placed you in, and the care that he bestows in his design. If he can do all of this simply by speaking, what can he do in you, in your life, as he speaks to you through his Word? Do you trust the God of creation who put the sun and the moon specifically in place to know that he has you exactly where he wants you? Hard though it may be at times, but he has you exactly where he wants you. The knowledge that as he blesses sea and sky creatures to do his will, so he will provide for you to do all that you need to do his will. And again, may this leave you with faith that is born out of repentance. As you look at creation, just like Job, who said when he saw creation explained to him by God, he said, I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. And then as Paul says in Romans 1, verse 18 to 20, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. So let his world draw you to his word, because his word explains that he is a holy God and we are sinners, but he has made a way for us to be right with him. He's revealed his son, Jesus Christ, dying on the cross for us. Praise God. What a good God he is. Let's come to the Lord's table following that.